Well, good morning. As you know, I'm Matt. I'm 37 and I work in financial services regulation. And who are you? I guess when we're asked that question, what we really hear is, what do you do? The two questions are really one and the same, aren't they? I love MasterChef, and whenever we're introduced to a new contestant on MasterChef, they're captioned with their name, their age, and their job, as if they were the kind of three pillars of a person's identity. So much of our identity is bound up in what we do for a living, isn't it, or how we spend our 9 to 5. And for my part, you know, I work in financial services regulation, and I sincerely hope that doesn't define who I am. If it did, I think I'd cut a pretty lonely figure at coffee time, unless you thought you'd been missold PPI. Who are you? What do you do? But why do we heap so much importance on what we do anyway? I guess it's because of that sense that it somehow defines our self-worth. The job that we do, that the rung we've reached on the career ladder, or how we otherwise spend our days, speaks somewhat to our achievements, doesn't it? I'm the global vice president of this, that, or the other. I've built up my business from scratch and now employ every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Or for fans of The Office, is it that we're the assistant regional manager or merely the assistant to the regional manager? We find worth in what we say we do. Inevitably, too, though, what we do also says something about what we're earning, doesn't it? Whether in the world's eyes we've made it. Whether our work means we're holidaying in the Maldives or Malden. No offence to Malden. And I think there's now also an expectation, isn't there, that our job should somehow deliver us the good life and make us happy. Steve Jobs, he of Apple fame, said, your work is going to fill a large part of your life, and the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking, don't settle. The world's message is that we need to aim for the top job with the most prestigious title that will earn us the greatest respect and the best salary. You're only moving on in life and being the best version of yourself if you're moving up the ladder and adding some digits to your payslip. Oh, and of course, your work needs to bring you joy. That is an awful lot of pressure to heap on the 9 to 5, isn't it? Especially if you work in financial services. In 2019, LEGO did a survey of 3,000 children aged from 8 to 12 from the UK and the US. Almost a third of children said that when they're older, they want to be a YouTuber. Mercifully, second place went to teacher, so there is still some hope for the human race. But doesn't this just speak to a sense of where our value is, that our value is in what we do, the regard in which people hold us, and the lifestyle that we're able to uphold? And ideally, please, with the minimum effort and maximum enjoyment. Who are you? What do you do? Well, this morning I want to try just for a few minutes to shut out the world's messages about who we are and about what we need to aspire to. I want us not to hear that delight and fulfillment should be expected from our work, and instead hear what God has to say. And as we think about work this morning, I'm going to be speaking principally to those who would consider themselves Christians. By that I mean those who have believed and trusted in King Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and desire to live faithfully under his good and loving rule. And it's because I'm going to be speaking this morning from a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Ephesus. Paul was a witness of the risen Lord Jesus and given authority by Jesus to be his ambassador. And in his letter to the Ephesians, from which we'll read in a moment, Paul is writing to those who he describes in the very first verse as the saints, that is, Christians who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So my aim this morning is that those of us here who desire to be faithful to King Jesus will shape our understanding of our identity and therefore our view of work appropriately. Having said that, if you're here this morning and you're looking in on Christian things, then it is wonderful that you are here. And I hope that you'll see that the Bible has a wonderful vision for work done under the loving rule of Jesus. I pray that you'll also see that the Christian faith offers a hope that means that we don't need to, indeed that it would be foolish to try to, find our satisfaction ultimately in our work. Before I read, and as I speak, maybe you'd like to turn up Ephesians, which you'll find on page 976 of the Church Bibles. But before I read, let me say something very briefly about the structure of Paul's letter. In very broad terms, the first half of the letter, chapters 1 to 3, is about who God is and what he's done for us. The second half, chapters 4 onwards, are about the implications of that. There's a turning point at the start of chapter 4. It contains a big therefore. Paul says that given what God has done for you, Christian, live in a way that is worthy of your calling. And then in chapter 6, we get some specific instructions for what that looks like in the context of our work. So because the second half of Paul's letter only makes sense in the context of the first, I'm going to read two passages this morning. I'm going to start by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and then I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. So if you're not there already, please do turn up Ephesians, and I'm going to read from chapter 2 on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Flipping over the page to chapter 6, I'm reading from verse 5. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Well, thanks be to God for his excellent word to us this morning. And the first thing I want us to see this morning before we start talking about work is that if you're a Christian here today, if you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, then your identity is as a saved sinner. You are a recipient of a God-given gift of life. Let me say that again. If you're here this morning as someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have been brought from death to life. Look down again at Ephesians 2, back over the page. "You were dead in your sin," verse 1. "But God," verse 4, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." And this, verse 8, is the gift of God. I guess these verses will be familiar to many of us, but just take a moment to digest what it is that we've just said. Christian, you were dead, but God loved you and has made you alive. And even now, at this very moment, you are seated in the heavenly places. In spite of your rejection of him and your heart's refusal to live his way, he loved you, and he sent Jesus to die for you that you might be brought from death to life. And that's his gift to you. And that's who you are. Your identity is as one who has received a gift of salvation, a gift of life from the God who made you and who loves you. Who are you? Christian, you are a saved sinner. I did a bit of Googling just to see what sort of job titles we have in the room this morning. Nigel Thomas, I hope you don't mind me doing this, but you are not primarily the recently retired chairman of a city law firm. Will Trump, your chief identity is not as the head of Behavioural Insights Group at Swiss Re. Sounds grand, don't know what it is. Lauren Fenn, you are not first and foremost the mum and home teacher of Abel, Lois and Jesse. No, each of you, we all were those who once were dead in their sins, but who have been made alive in Christ if we are trusting in him. You are those who have received the gift of God's undeserved grace and who will one day realize fully all the riches of his kindness to you in Christ Jesus. And that is who you are. And that is who we all are if we're trusting Jesus this morning. So if I were on MasterChef, my caption would not be MAT 37 Financial Services Compliance. It should be MAT, Saved Sinner. The point being that whatever our title, whatever our job description, whether we're employed or work for ourselves, if we work in the home or if we're a student, if we are Christians, our identity is first and foremost as saved sinners. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you know that? And by that, I don't mean do you believe these truths? I mean, do these truths define who you are? Do they define how you think about who you are? And define what your life is all about. I think this, for me, is where this has really bitten as I've prepared for this. If my profession were taken from me, would that matter to me, knowing that I am a saved sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, what will matter when one day we stand before the Lord Jesus, as surely we all will, is not whether we were the global chief executive or whether we emptied the global chief executive's bins. It will count for nothing on the day when we meet the Lord Jesus. What will matter is whether we have been true to who we are. So who are you? And that brings us to our second point this morning. Christian, you are a saved sinner, so serve Christ. Let me read Ephesians 6 again from verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. It's important to say here that the use of the word bondservants isn't used here in the same way that we might understand sort of slaves today. Estimates are around a third of the population of a city like Ephesus would have been in the sort of bondservant type role. Now, Paul is referring to the ancient concept of bondservants who were bonded to families or to others, usually for a period of time in order to be able to afford to live. They didn't just work in the home, they were also bankers, doctors, and civil servants. So I think it's reasonable for us to use a passage like this today to learn and see what God has to say about work. So how then are saved sinners to approach their work? Well, the first instruction is to obey our earthly masters. And that might seem obvious. If I don't do what my boss wants me to do, then the chances are I'll be fired. But there's so much more, I think, to obedience in this passage than simply doing the job. Paul cares greatly about how believers go about their work. And so while the instruction is to obey your earthly master, it's to do it as you would Christ. For whom do you work? I think this passage wants us to see it's not ultimately the person whose name's at the top of our paycheck. If we are saved sinners, if we belong to Jesus, then ultimately we're to go about our work as those who are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have been brought from death to life through the death and resurrection of King Jesus, then whatever we find ourselves doing, our call is to be faithful to and to get on with serving him. There's much talk today, isn't there, about finding our calling, trying to work out what our job is, the one to which we've been called. And for sure, God has gifted us, each of us, with different gifts and talents, and we want to use them as best we can. But with a few exceptions, I want to suggest that God isn't especially interested in what we do. He's interested in how we do it. There's a really helpful reflection in this book about work, about Jesus' work as a carpenter. The author writes, "I take it that Jesus worked as a carpenter with integrity, respect for authority, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. But I've no reason to think that his work transformed the Judean furniture industry. And I'm pretty sure he could have done that if he'd been the best carpenter he could be. The point being made here is that God's primary concern is not that we each discover some kind of calling or realize our potential. For sure, we're to use the gifts that God has given us. But ultimately, it's not about what we do, it's about the one for whom we do it. We don't need to weigh ourselves down trying to find our purpose or worrying that we're not fulfilling our potential. We're to get on with serving Christ in whatever job we find ourselves engaged. And so when we work, we're not just passing the time or doing the bare minimum to stay in employment. Our work is to serve the Lord Jesus. That's the message of Ephesians 6. Obey your masters. Work with a sincere heart, rendering your service to the Lord. But what will it look like to be working for the Lord? This passage doesn't say expressly that work will be hard, but I think the instructions assume that it will be. I think the fact that Paul's first instruction is to obey assumes that we will find that difficult. Because work is hard, isn't it? The Bible tells us so, and that is borne out by our own experience. Work was, of course, a good part of God's creation. It was there in the garden before the fall. Before sin enters the world and before the world is subjected to the curse, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work is a good part of God's creation. It didn't arrive on the scene as part of God's punishment for sin. But like all of creation, work has been subject to and frustrated by the effects of the fall. And it will remain so until the Lord Jesus returns. Work is hard, and we respond to it accordingly. We'll be tempted not to obey because we disagree with our instructions. We'll be tempted to take our foot off the pedal and to do the bare minimum because the boss isn't watching. We'll be tempted to grumble and criticize about those in authority over us. We may even be tempted to avoid work altogether. But God says, saved sinner, if that is who you are, then work like it, faithful to the Lord Jesus. Work for the Lord. So work, verse 5, with a sincere heart as you would for Christ. Don't do it grudgingly or reluctantly. Do it as if your orders were coming directly from Jesus himself. And do it even when you don't think you're being watched. The NIV puts verse 6 like this. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Well, we've been through a bit of a rocky time at work recently. Some of my colleagues have been out on strike. There's been a lot of space for bitterness, resentment, and disagreement. It has been a difficult time. And the temptation when you're working from home and the Teams chat or the WhatsApp is pinging away with the latest grumbling is to join in and vent. Nobody's watching. These Teams messages will be deleted at the end of the day. This WhatsApp is encrypted, and I need to have my say. Christian worker, obey your earthly master with a sincere heart, not by way of eye service, but as a servant of Christ. And I think this verse particularly speaks to us in the age of homeworking, doesn't it? I appreciate that not everyone here this morning is able to work from home, but for those who are, I think this presents a huge temptation. To take it easy. I was struck during lockdown by how many folk I knew who were using the opportunity to get that bit of extra DIY done, to enjoy long lunches, or to otherwise have the work email simply on in the background. Christian, this is not to be you. Not by way of eye service, but as a servant of Christ. It's said that Charles Spurgeon once asked a maid what evidence there was that she'd become a Christian. To which she replied, I now sweep under the mats, not by way of eye service. But I don't think that working for Christ is just about getting on with it. I take it that the one who is working for Christ is also the one who will be showing kindness and support to their colleagues when others are not. I take it that the one who is working for Christ will be using their words to encourage and help rather than as a medium for gossip around the water cooler. I take it that the one who is working for Christ is the one who apologizes when they get things wrong. Who are you? As a saved sinner, serve Christ. He is the one for whom you truly work. And Titus chapter 2, verse 10, don't need to turn there, says that when we work this way, we adorn the gospel. That is, we show the gospel to be good and Christ to be best. Which brings us to our final point. As a saved sinner, find your satisfaction, find your hope in Christ. A teacher once told me to aim for the stars, and if I landed on the moon, I'd be doing all right. Well, I work on the fifth floor of a glass tower in East London, so make of that what you will. It's the mantra of our age, isn't it, to follow your dreams, as though if we will only put our minds to it, we can be anything we want to be, and that will bring us the joy and the satisfaction in this life that each of us is looking for. William Taylor writes in this same book, which I thoroughly recommend, "We are desperately wanting to find fulfillment and to realize our potential. But God never intended us to fill our potential through work, nor did God ever intend us to find ultimate satisfaction in our work." I was chatting with a colleague this week. She commented that she was meeting up with a friend from New York who had done particularly well in their work, such that they were now able to join something called the Larchmont Shore Club. Well, it sounded good, so I obviously had to look it up. She'd said to me that this was, and I quote, "the joy of their lives to be able to join this club." And it's nice. It's got a private beach, it's got a swimming pool, it's got a bowling alley. Oh, and college shirts must be worn at all times, of course. Oh, and tennis whites have to be worn if you're on the courts. Oh, and cell phones are, quotes, "generally frowned upon." And becoming members of this club was the joy of their lives. Christian, you have been brought from death to life. You have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and he's coming back. And when eventually we die, or Christ returns, we have an inheritance waiting for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And one day, we will walk the eternal streets of God's perfect new creation, where we will dwell with God and he with us, where he will wipe every tear from every eye, where there will be no mourning or crying or pain. Christian, you are a saved sinner, so find your hope and satisfaction in these promises of Christ. Don't pile pressure on your fallen work to provide you with the satisfaction and joy. Look to your eternal inheritance in Christ. Don't set your hope in being able to drive the nice car to the beachfront country club to enjoy dinner in a collared shirt. Set your hope in the one who will make all things new. Look with me at verse 8. Paul writes that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Sure, we work for the payslip at the end of each month. We work so that we can put food on the table and, if possible, enjoy some of life's pleasures. But the Lord has a greater reward for his faithful servants. And that reward will ultimately be realized not in a promotion or a new job title, but in a guaranteed inheritance kept in heaven, from which you cannot be made redundant, which cannot be renegotiated, which has been secured by you, for you by the gift of Christ's precious blood. And very deliberately, all of our songs this morning speak of finding our identity and hope in and living for Christ alone. They all speak to the eternal satisfaction that belongs to the one who sets their hope in Christ. We started our time together, didn't we, by singing, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, Lord Jesus, my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, thou first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Caroline and I have recently finished watching The Split on iPlayer. Excellent. It is a drama about a number of high-flying, well-paid family lawyers who rake in big bucks from divorcing people with lots of money. They work in nice offices with vast windows, with sweeping views over the city. They go home to big houses with gorgeous kitchens, and they eat in beautiful restaurants. And yet there's a scene in the series where one of these wealthy legal families, one of the members of one of these families, passes away. The family gathers with the ashes in a box to scatter them in the park, which they do. Once the job's done, they walk away, tossing the now empty box into the park rubbish bin. Here one day, gone the next. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You may make it to the top. You may be the very best at what you do. Maybe you'll make millions from posting on Instagram. But these things can't ultimately satisfy. Christ and his promises can. Every few months, the newspaper carries an article about how the starting salaries for newly qualified professionals in my industry have just taken another leap, to the point that folk now entering the profession are taking home far beyond what I do. And so I usually take a moment to wonder whether I got it all wrong, whether I failed to realise my potential. And then in a moment of clarity, I'm reminded, first, that I'm incredibly fortunate and well paid, and that in any event, Christ has promised me a reward that no company can come close to matching. Caroline and I visited the Museum of London last week. Super museum, completely free, and the displays are set out chronologically. And as you come to the end, there is a small display about the terrorist attacks on London in July 2015. I was working in the city at the time, so shared that feeling of so many that it could have been me. Attacks on 3 tube trains and a bus that day claimed the lives of 52 people, many of whom were on their way to work. And the museum contains a copy of a book of tributes put together by relatives of those who died. And the first life remembered in that book is that of James Ernest Adams. James was 32 when he boarded the Piccadilly Line train at King's Cross to take him to his insurance job on the Strand. Reading the tributes to him, he was clearly an able individual who was well liked by his colleagues. But what stood out from the page were the multitude of references to his strong Christian faith. One tribute recorded James's quotes, "total love for God and faith in Jesus Christ," and finished with the words, "well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, would that be our testimony? Would our hope as those who have been brought from death to life be so firmly rooted and grounded in the love and grace of the Lord Jesus that we would shape our lives around him? That the satisfaction and hope of our hearts would be found not in our job titles or our pay packets or the view from our office window, but in the eternal hope that is ours in Christ? Would it be said that the mark of our lives was our total love for God and faith in Jesus Christ? Who are you? As we close, I want to just very briefly address a few groups here this morning. And first to the children. Look up, children. You will hear people tell you to follow your dreams and not to settle for second best in your work. And I hope that one day you will get jobs where you can use your talents that God has given you, that your work will bring you some enjoyment, that you'll like the people you work with and maybe even make a bit of a difference in the world. But whatever you do, you need to remember who you are and who you work for. Eden, Trump, I understand that you would like to be an architect when you're older. Well, archaeologist. Great, thank you. Well, whatever you do, Eden, whether it's archaeologist or something else, remember who you are and do it for Jesus. Durrant family down at the back, I think, somewhere. Wave to me, Durrants. No, there you are. Durrant family. Annie, maybe you will grow up to be a teacher. Harry, maybe you will be a policeman. Whatever you do, I can tell you right now who your boss will be. It's the Lord Jesus. Do it for him. Fens, Abel, I understand that you want to be an artist and Lois wants to be a soldier. No, I knew it was the other way around. Thank you. Whatever you do, remember to keep doing it for King Jesus. And to my two, Rory, maybe you'll be a teacher. Cara, maybe you'll be an author. Do it for Jesus because he will give you a reward in a way that no job will ever be able to. Kids, I can't put it better than this terrific book that maybe you have at home. It finishes like this. Jesus made you. He loves you. He's good, kind, and true. Jesus brings joy whatever you do. He died for your sin. He makes all things new. You can trust in his words. They're faithful and true. Walk with him. Talk with him day after day. Follow King Jesus, the life, truth, and way. And whatever you do, wherever you start, I pray you love Jesus with all of your heart. To the adults, work is hard. We'll find ourselves tempted in all manner of ways. Some of us will be tempted to work hard only when we know the boss is watching. Some of us will be tempted to avoid work altogether. Some of us will be people pleasers. doing whatever it takes to win the praise of others. Others of us will be overly invested in our work in the hope that it will bring us the joy or the lifestyle to which we aspire. Well, one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians is that they would know the hope to which they've been called. A great prayer for us too. If we truly know the hope to which we've been called, we'll work sincerely as though we were working for Christ. We won't place undue expectation on our work to satisfy, and we won't be crushed when it fails to do so. And to the retired, maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, I'm retired, this isn't relevant to me. But I'm not sure that we really see the concept of retirement in the Bible, do we? The Bible's expectation is that we've been made to work. Our bodies grow weary, and so there's less that we can do, but I think the Bible never calls us to put our feet up, pop our slippers on, and read the paper. To the extent that you're able, how are you living out your identity in working for the Lord? Just because you're not on the payroll doesn't mean you're called to idleness. Are you serving the church family in some way? Can you use your skills to support others who would benefit from your wisdom and experience? As you look after your grandchildren, perhaps, are you doing it as a servant of the Lord Jesus? Who are you? Or maybe you're here this morning who's not as someone who is looking in on Christian things. I hope that you can see that Jesus offers meaning to work, an answer to the troubles of work, and a promise of eternal satisfaction in him. Jesus died and rose to bring new life to anyone who would believe. And you too can know meaning and hope, the hope of which we have spoken this morning. Please do come and find me or speak to someone afterwards if you'd like to think more on these things. Our final song is a hard one to sing because it speaks of what it will look like to truly live out our identity in Christ. The first verse expresses a desire to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, asking that our ambitions would fade in the face of the hope that he offers. And it ends by looking us ahead to that future hope that Paul prays his readers would know deeply. Who are you? Well, I ask the musicians to come up, and as they do, let me pray for us as we end. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Please, would you help each one of us here this morning to know you better? For those here who are trusting in you, please open our eyes wide that each of us might know the hope to which we've been called and the riches of the glorious eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. For those who maybe don't yet know the salvation that comes through him, Lord, would you grant them to know the gift of faith, that they too might know the grace that saves and that alone can bring eternal satisfaction. And Father, as you enable us to know you better and to more clearly see who we are, would you help us to have a biblical vision of work and to go about whatever it is that you've given us to do in a manner worthy of our call. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand to sing as the music begins.